Good morning, everyone. So this morning, if you would, if you don't have a Bible with you, you can pull up your Bible app, or there's Bibles in the middle rows or on the sides of the aisles there. We're going to be looking in Esther chapter 4. So if you grab one of the Bibles here, that is on page 454. We're going to read Esther 4. We're actually going to read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 17. So I'll give you a minute to get there, and then we'll get started. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth. But he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and that the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasures for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, so that he might show it to Esther and explain to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that it's the king's palace you will escape any more than any of the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold fast onto my belief. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast just as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him.
Good morning, everybody. How are we doing? That wasn't very exciting. It's good to see you. We're glad you're here hanging out with us at Genesis this morning. It's a big day, and if you're part of Genesis, we want to encourage you to stay right after the service. We're gonna ask you to get your kids first. If you got kids, come right back in here. We have a exciting members meeting with what I'm beginning to believe is an Esther-like moment where God in His providence has done far beyond what we could ask or even imagine Him doing. So make sure you hang for that. We're excited about that. One of our family's favorite series of movies is a movie series called about a character named Johnny English. Okay, have y'all, anybody out there seen any of the Johnny English movies? But, like, my family's the only ones. Oh my gosh! So I will tell you, family fun movies, hilarious. Rowan Atkinson, who is also Mr. Bean, if you're familiar with that character, is the main character. It is kind of a James Bond spoof. He is a MI6 Secret Service agent, but he is not quite as cool and debonair as James Bond is. In fact, he ends up messing most things up. And one of the scenes, or one of the moments in the first movie, he and his partner, a guy named Bo, are in an airplane, and they are going to parachute drop out of this airplane in James Bond style, like, you know, in an Ethan Hunt kind of moment. They're going to jump out of this airplane, and they're going to land on the building owned by who they now know as the villain, who owns this giant building, but it's one of two identical buildings in downtown London. And so they jump, just before they jump out of the building, Johnny English's partner looks at him and goes, "Now, are you sure you don't want the laser beacon?" And he's like, "Laser beacon? I'm old school. I can do this. I know what I'm doing." And so they jump. Well, Bo goes first, and he lands on the building. Then he rappels down the building, cuts a hole in the glass. He's inside the building, ready to fulfill this mission. Meanwhile, Johnny English takes his jump. He lands on the building. He attaches his thing, rappels down, cuts a hole in the glass, and now he's where he's supposed to be, and he's walking through the building. But as he's walking through the building, he encounters a guy in a trench coat that has, like, looks like a doctor, got a stethoscope. And then he walks in his room, and there's this guy in the room who's an elderly man. And Johnny English, in his mind, has decided, you know, what's going on here is that they're committing evil, horrible experiments on these old people. And so he gets, like, Johnny English gets mad and takes the, you know, pulls out his gun, takes the doctor and puts him in a room and all these people. And he starts through this whole, like, you are the evil people, you were trying to take over the world stuff. And they're all just looking at him with this dazed and confused look. And while he's standing there giving the speech, he looks out the window, and in the building across the street is his partner. And he's gone through this whole thing, made a total fool of himself, because he did all this effort jumping out of the airplane and did not focus on the main thing, and ended up in the wrong building pursuing what he thought was the right mission. I wonder how many people in our world, like everybody in here and everybody listening and everybody we rub elbows with, there is a major question that is in our lives. We want our lives to have purpose. We want our lives to have meaning. We want our lives to count, don't we? Like you just don't want to go through my life and go, "Eh, it was okay." We all have this desire, right, for our lives to be defined by something that matters, our lives to count, our lives to have purpose. And in the pursuit of that, we're pursuing all kinds of things, thinking, I will find joy, I will find purpose, my life will count, I will leave something behind. We're pursuing all this, but I think it's very possible for us to jump out of the airplane trying to find purpose and define our lives and find meaning in our lives, and to work very hard to fulfill our mission, only to find out that we are actually in the wrong building. Or it's like the one man who said this: "I was dying to finish middle school so I could get into high school. I was dying to finish high school so I could get into college. I was dying to finish college so I could start my career. I was dying to get married so I could start a family. I was dying to get my kids out of the house at age 18 I was dying to get my kids to age 18 so I could get them out of my house. I was dying to retire so I could enjoy it all, only to discover that I'm just dying." The longing for purpose and meaning is something that has been put in us by our Creator. And this morning, we are at the pivotal moment in the story of Esther. The moment that as we read it, it's not just about her. It forces us to deal with this. But we've been telling you all along, if you've been here, we're actually doing a series through this amazing Old Testament story, the story of Esther. We're showing you how it's about this one giant key theme, which is God's providence. The truth that God is orchestrating both history. So this story is actually in the household of the most powerful human being on planet Earth at this point in time, the mighty King Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, who is the king of the Persian Empire, who rules everything basically from Greece all the way to India, from basically what is modern day Russia, the southern part of Russia, all the way down into Egypt. Huge empire, and this king rules it all with a strong arm. Esther ends up getting swept away in this weird beauty pageant, and by a whole bunch of random events, she becomes queen. And in the story is not, like, it's not really just this beautiful love story. It is the story of God and his providence. One of the things that we've talked about that I'll remind you again is that in the story, the name of God or any worship of, like, worship of God is not mentioned. We'll talk about that even this morning in our story, what we read today, because we don't see that they stopped and they worshiped their God. There is even kind of code language that we should read. If we're reading it like Jewish people, we understand what's going on, but the story keeps God in the shadows. And it is reminding us that just because, like we just sang holy, 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 did you hear the phrase, though the darkness hide thee? Though the eye of sinful men thy glories may not see? Esther is one of those moments where, as we read it, it feels like the darkness is hiding the holiness and the glory of God. Yet he is in the shadow orchestrating the events and working things for his glory, for the good of his people. He is on a rescue and redemption mission that God is going to raise salvation for his people. And nothing in the book is random, although when you read it, you feel like everything is. And especially the story of Mordecai being at the king's gate, the story of Esther ended up being the queen. It's just like a series of events that just happened, and she got caught up in it. Next thing you know, she's, you know, sitting as the queen. But is anything random? And in this moment, this Esther story has this beauty of this orphan becoming queen. And in what we read this morning are probably the two most pivotal phrases in the book. And it leads us to what our issue is for today. Because I do believe that how we wrestle with providence and what we believe about God's providence will shape our lives, and the way we respond to our faith in God will determine whether we live a life of purpose or meaning that is actually authentic and from God, or if we're just pursuing our own journey and gonna end up in the wrong building. And that's what we have to wrestle with, because what Esther and Mordecai say in this moment are things that help us understand how we respond to what I will say is our Esther moments. That all of us have moments where we are confronted with, what do I really believe, and how's that belief going to show up in my life? And so, first of all, in verse 14, you can look at it again. Mordecai says this to her, and this speech that he passes on to her, he says this to her. He says, who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom. And here's the frame, for such a time as this. If you're familiar with Esther, you're probably familiar with this. Maybe you were queen. Maybe you were here right now. Maybe the whole thing is a story of somebody other than yourself putting you in this situation for such a time as this. And as she hears that challenge, she then has to wrestle with the fact that she has to figure out what her faith looks like. See, here's what happens, is we can either come this morning and live our lives where we don't really believe in providence, which means we don't really believe that there is a God, or if there is a God, it's still up to me, right? That's one way to approach this, that if I don't act, if I don't do it, if I don't keep my end of the deal, and that puts a weight on you and me that we cannot bear. This world does not depend on you. If your purpose in life is defined by the fact that if I don't do it, it's not going to get done, I will tell you, you have a misunderstanding of the story of God and the gospel. But the other way to kind of approach this is to believe in a total, like a lie. And maybe you've said this, and I'm not trying to like diss you if you have, but maybe your whole mindset is just let go and let God. Like God is sovereign, it's his providence, I don't have to worry about whatever I do is okay, just let go and let God. And I will tell you that is an equal and opposite error from the error of it all depends on me. And so our belief in providence should lead us not to bear the weight that if I don't do it, it won't get done, but it also should lead us to faithful response and action. It should transform us so that our faith in Jesus, our faith in God's goodness, our faith in the gospel should transform us so that when we have our Esther moments, we can say, listen, I am here for such a time as this. And as Esther, the second line, what she says is, then I will go into the king. Now, we read earlier that that could end her life. It's a hard moment. She does not know what's going to happen. And as we end the story today, we don't know what's going to happen unless you already read forward or watched the VeggieTales, right? But she says this, then I will go to the king. It could cost me my life. It could be the end of me. But I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. That is active response to belief in God's providence. That God is working, that God is orchestrating the events of my life, and he is moving, but he is moving in such a way that I now have a response to this, and what I do actually matters in the story. It doesn't depend on me. That's part of what happens in the text, but it matters. And so we're all here today wrestling with a sense of purpose and the place I am and how I live my life in the moment and all this sort of stuff. Do you really believe in the providence of God? Like, do you believe that God is orchestrating your life and that God is moving in history, that in the end he will have the final say and that he is going to keep his promises? All right, I'm going to say that again because that should have been a yes, amen moment, okay? Not because of Mike, because that is a statement of truth. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is sovereign? Do you believe that he is good? Do you believe that he is orchestrating the events of history for his glory and for your good? That is belief in providence, right? And so if we believe that, then what I say is, Lord, here am I. Like the Isaiah text, here am I, send me. How do you want me to be included in this story? But like the Esther moment, for a lot of us, if you really start letting this sink in, it may be super, super hard. Come on, let's be honest. In our culture, for some of us in this room, our Esther moments may cost us relationships with our family and friends. As our culture is really moving away from a view where Christianity was really favorable in the culture and is really at lightning speed has moved to a place where the views that you and I hold, if you were a follower of Jesus, if you really believe the inspiration of the scriptures, the views you and I hold could put us in a position where it could cost some of us in this room our jobs. In some places in the world, and maybe someday in the lifetime of the teenagers of this room, it may mean that it, like Esther, it the potential it could cost you your life or your livelihood. It may mean that, not for the same reason, but like Chris Farley, we may end up living in Van Zandt by the river because we lose everything, right? Do you trust in providence to stand up when it may cost? Or is your view of God, just let go and let God, I'm not going to be a part of this. I am going to remain covert in my operation, silent in my faith. I'm not going to talk to anybody. I'm not going to step into moments where justice is demanded and speak up for the helpless and the broken. Or are we going to stand up in these moments and say, man, our belief in God's goodness and his providence means that I am here for such a time as this? Now, this is not a locker room talk. I'm not here to cheer you on and get you all excited so that you can run out of here and again put the weight of all this on your shoulders. I'm here to call you to believe in the gospel where the greatest evidence of providence happened at the cross of Christ, right? A bloody dying man was God's purpose for our redemption. And he brought the most beauty and good out of the worst possible moment. Like there's the center of it, right? And if we truly believe that, then we've got to look at these moments and go, what does our faith, what does our obedience, what does our trust in Jesus look like when we have our Esther moments, our times of doing this? And so what's happened, if you've been following along, is that Esther, like I said, through some random events, becomes queen. Her uncle Mordecai was involved, or her cousin Mordecai, not uncle. I get that mixed up in my head. Her cousin, but at least I'm calling him Mordecai, not Haman. Those who've been here, I got the names right this time, right? I'm doing better. Moving in the right direction, right? Her cousin Mordecai, who raised her, is now serving at the king's gate, which means he's got a job basically as a servant, you know, helping people. This is where commerce and business would take place, right? And there was this evil henchman who becomes kind of second in command in the king's court named Haman. There we go. We got it right. I'm not holding my things up. So we have, you know, evil Haman. And those who've been like, we boo and hiss. I heard one. Where's it at? Let me hear it again. There we go. Yeah, we got a few of our things in here. As Jews would read this story, they would boo and hiss and use these groggers to drown out the name because this evil man comes up with this horrible satanic plot to exterminate the Jews. He's a genocidal maniac. He hates Mordecai for not kneeling and bowing down to him like a god. And he also hates the whole Jewish people. And he decides he comes up with a plan to make the king even more rich. Promises them 75 tons of silver if he will sign an edict calling for the extermination, the murder of all the Jews. It's very Hitler-esque, okay? We have this story that is going in that direction. And so what we find here is in chapter 4, it begins with Mordecai, this Jewish man who is serving outside the king's gate, and he's wearing sackcloth. He is put ashes all over his face. He's a hot mess. Sackcloth would be like wearing a burlap bag, literally. It is a bag that is made of, or like a sack that would be made of goat's hair that primarily would be for the use of holding produce, of holding grain and fruit so you could carry it from one point to the other. And so he's wearing the equivalent of a burlap bag with ashes all over his face. But in the culture at the time, this was the way Jewish people would respond when they were in the most intense grief and lament. They are crying out. And if you were reading this, you understand, like if you're reading it as a Jew, you don't see the name for God. It's hidden in the text. But Jewish people would read this, understand that this is not just hopeless lamenting. We don't hopelessly lament. We lament and cry out to God because we know that he is sovereign and he is willing to act. We don't know what he is going to do, and we are in our sadness and despair. We as Americans don't know how to do this, okay? In fact, if anybody does it, we feel really awkward. Like somebody showed up this morning and they were wearing sackcloth and ashes, sitting with ashes all over their face and wailing and crying out with a loud voice. How many of you are like, I'm going to go up and talk to that guy and share a cup of coffee with him? Our whole response is tap out. Like we don't want awkward and uncomfortable. That is really awkward and uncomfortable. It's why in the text we're told that he can't get, like, he's got to stay outside the king's gate right now because, you know, you bring people on the White House tour, some guy over in the corner with sackcloth and ashes going, oh, woe is me, where is God? Does not make the tour fun, right? And so that's what's going on here is that he is wailing. He's put on this weird clothes. He's covered his face where he's dirty and grungy and looks disgusting and is crying out and wailing in a very loud voice, expressing his brokenness. Why? Because he and every person he loves now has a death sentence, a date that's less than 12 months out where everything he is and everything he loves is going to come to an end. They are all going to die horrible deaths at the hands of the Persian Empire. And in his understanding, apart from God, there is nothing that can stop it. This is not hopeless wailing. This is crying out to God in hope that God will act. It is reading the lament psalms in the Old Testament. We need to learn how to lament. It's one of the things that the Lord's been teaching me. We really want a religion that says, you know, put on a happy face, right? We want an approach to our lives that just bucks it up and says everything's okay. And we need to learn how to feel the weight of our own brokenness in the world and learn how to, from that, cry out to God. Now, if you do it, it's okay. I'm like, not meaning literal, but sackcloth and ashes here is okay. It's safe. it's okay to not be okay. Like, that's the beauty of our gospel, of our God, is that we want Genesis to be an okay place for you to not be okay. And I know that as we read this, some of you have the weight of the world on your shoulders. Some of you are going through an unbelievable amount of grief and heartache. It is okay to be in that place. That is not a sign that God is displeased with you. In fact, that is often where you meet the most grace. Esther doesn't know what's going on. She's like the only Jew because she is now in privilege. She's in the palace. She's gone from the outhouse to the White House, and she is living the high and palace life with servants and all this sort of stuff. She is cut off because of this situation from her people. So she catches wind that cousin Mordecai is wearing, you know, burlap bags and mourning and wailing like he's just outside the city. So her response is, here's how I'm going to fix it. I'm going to send him a change of clothes. That is the very religious response. Like, how many times is that how we, oh, you're hurting. Here, put on some new clothes. Get up, get over it. Dude, play a happy song. We'll be okay. You know, let's get Bobby McFerrin out. You'll be all right, right? You know, don't worry, be happy. Right? Get it? And so that's kind of her response to it. It may also be because she's hoping that if she gets him dressed in something, they will allow him inside the gates where she can go meet him. But he refuses. Now they're conversing through this servant. But the bottom line is in this moment, Mordecai, cousin Mordecai, informs her of what has happened, tells her the amount of silver that has been set aside for their demise, and gives her a written copy of the edict. He confronts her with the reality of the brokenness of their lives, the moment they are in. And it's really, on one level, was caused by him because he wouldn't bow. But all that did was expose the evil in the heart of this man. And now her people, under the most powerful government in the world, it has been an edict that can't be reversed in Persian culture, has been issued that says, on this date, no matter where you're at, if you know somebody is Jewish, take them out and you get their stuff. What can happen here? And her response, he says to her, you need to go into the king and talk about this. Well, her response is quick. There's one law. There's one law in this land that's above all of them, and that is nobody goes and sees the king unless the king invites them. Nobody just walks into the king and says, hey, king, I got something I want to talk to you about. Nobody walks in and says, hey, you know, I'm here to stand for this side or that side of the aisle. Nobody walks in front of the king, and if you do, if the king holds up his golden scepter, it's okay. If the king does not, and the historian Josephus tells us that this is what went on. Behind the emperor, he's sitting on his throne. He's got two dudes, big old muscular dudes, giant dudes holding a giant axe who are sitting there waiting to carry out this very specific decree. You walk in before the king, and the king goes, I didn't invite you here. What that means is off with their heads. Now, like no trial, no speedy trial, no pressing it through the courts. It's like they're going to take you out. There's a block out right outside. Your head's coming off if you walk in. Nobody mess. What? I mean, I guess if you're the king, that's kind of cool. Nobody's going to come to you with their problems. It keeps everything at an arm's distance. It is not the sign of a king who is gracious like our king, right? But she says, you're asking me to go and give my life for this, maybe. Mordecai replies back to her that basically the response is, listen, if you don't act, don't think you're going to avoid this. Eventually, somebody's going to find out that you've been talking to me and that you are a Jew. And you and your father's household will die with the rest of us. But God will arise, and this is important in the text, that salvation, deliverance will arise from elsewhere. If it's not you, Esther, elsewhere. We'll talk about why Mordecai can make that statement in just a minute, but maybe God has you at this moment for such a time as this. And this is where she goes, okay, if I die, I die, but I'm going to go to the king. I'm going to live in faith in God's providence, trusting him with the outcome. And if it's the end of my life, then God is good. I'll go be with him. And if it's not, then maybe he's going to orchestrate this. But either way, this is a moment where I must respond with belief in my God and go do something with that. The Christianity in our culture right now lacks for this sort of faith in providence. And so what I want to do is I want to talk to you for a few minutes about how God orchestrates our lives, how God works here, how God does these things. It reminds me of William Carey, who was ended up being one of the first missionaries to go overseas. He's considered by some the father of modern missions. And he ends up going to India, but as he's going on a tour in England, trying to raise money and raise support and just excitement about the mission, he's preaching a sermon where he says this: expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. That's pretty good right there, right? That's a pretty good life motto. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And a man in the middle of a sermon stood up and said, young man, you need to sit down. If God wants to save the heathen, he is going to do it without need of you or me. He's not going to ask you to do it. He can do it on his own. He doesn't need you. There's a lot of us who have that fatalistic, like, God will do it, I'm just not in. But William Carey went to India because he believed in the providence of God. Not because he believed it depended on him. He went to India and gave his life for the cause of the gospel because he believed in the providence of God. That's what happens in this story, and that's what the story at this moment is calling us to. And so I want to talk to you about the work of God, how this works, how the beautiful synergy of God's work and my work in his purpose. Because this is how God works, okay? This is the big point of this. The way God works, the way God orchestrates our lives, the way God accomplishes his providence is by redeeming his people, by shaping their lives, and by using them in their moments. That's you and me. You're like, I'm not Esther. But you are, if you were here today, a follower of Jesus who has been rescued by the grace of God and have your Esther moments. So how does this happen? Well, first thing I want to talk to you about God's work in this. How does God work? And what we see is there's a whole bunch of stuff that God has orchestrated both in Esther's lives and in our lives. Esther's a queen. But the minute she stands there in that palace and goes, look how great I am, somebody ought to confront her. She did not get there on her own. She needed a little help. Esther is like a turtle that is sitting on top of a fence post. She may look pretty, but there is no way she got there by herself, right? And the story is there to remind us that there are a whole bunch of things in Esther's life, a whole bunch of things in our lives that God orchestrates. And the first thing that God does, his work, is he made you who you are, your person. How does God work? What are the things that God has already done for you? He has made you, you. He has made you beautiful and unique. Even though you are created in the image of God, we are all image bearers of God. The way God has chosen to place the beauty of his image in you is to make you who you are. He has chosen to display his glory by putting image bearers all over the world who are same in many ways and different in infinite ways. And you are you and I am me. And there is beauty in our personality, in our gifts, in our callings, in our sense of who we are, our understanding of our purpose and meaning under the gospel. You are beautiful and you are rich and you are meaningful in the purpose of God, and God made you, you. You may wish you were some great football player or some great musician or some great actor, actress. And because you're not, you may feel this weight of meaninglessness. But God has, he made you unique and beautiful, and there is glory in this. We were doing our man up breakfast yesterday. John Park, who did our welcome this morning, leads us in discipling men in a series of three Saturdays in a row where we do these breakfasts. And if you miss the first two, that's cool. Come join us this Saturday, okay? We got one more to go. It's just a great time. Good breakfast. I hear we're having pancakes and some sausage this week, so you don't want to miss that. And along with that, just some Bible study. And he was talking about yesterday about Jesus as our great high priest. And he was showing us a picture of Jesus has this from the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus 28, and how this priest wore this crazy like amazing outfit that has imagery that points to so many different things about God's holiness and his glory and his goodness and his salvation. All that stuff is pictured in this garment. But there was a phrase in the garment. I thought that this is really cool because he begins talking about the artisans. And in Exodus chapter 28, verse 3, it says this: You shall speak to all the skillful who I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. Here's what he said: you need to go find the artsy people. Like we've just come out of Israel or out of Egypt, and the people who feel like they're somebody are the warriors and the leaders. We have the religious leaders and the priests. We have Moses. And there's the people who are like over in the corner and they got their little hat on and they're always wearing an apron and always feeling out of place in this manly culture, right? The skillful, the people who have and look at the phrase, like you can paint, you can sew, you can, you know, do precious stones. Probably not winning the Super Bowl with that, right? And what God says is, find the skillful whom I have put the spirit of skillfulness. What's he saying? God is giving us a clue. There is something that is you, and God is saying, I put that in you. I gave you that. I made it. And there's points in our life where the person that I am, the beauty of who God made me, it's for those moments. Rejoice in that, right? Your person is beautiful, and it's part of what God orchestrated. We see in the story that Esther has this beauty, and she didn't like do anything. Like that's who she was, and God used that. But whatever it is, we see over stories over and over and over where people with different gifts and skills show up, and God uses them for his glory. Your person, your personality, your gifts, also your story. We have the story of little orphan Esther, right? She is this orphan who ends up queen. And we come in here this morning with a story, and we know, like, everybody in here, can you confess this morning that your story has a lot of brokenness in it? Is that okay? Like you come to this moment with your journey. I come to this moment with mine. Your journey is not my journey, but God is not wasting your journey. Your story matters to who you are. Just like Esther's growing up with parents who died when she was young and being raised by her cousin are part of the moment of what created the person that she is in this moment. This relationship with her cousin Mordecai, and the brokenness of the whole situation for Esther, but here she is for such a time as this, right? It's also the fact that God, for his glory and goodness in your life, his work includes your location. Esther happens to be queen, and this is where you're like, I'll never be that. Maybe not. But don't kid yourself that whatever your location is, God has you there for a purpose. Now, don't mishear me to say there's not a time to go looking for another job, but I think part of our struggle is sometimes in our defining our purpose, we always feel like it's doing something else. I can fulfill my purpose if I could only do this. I can fulfill my purpose if I could go only get this job, or if I could only get done with this education, or if I could only have this amount of money. Then I could really live for my purpose. If I could move to this neighborhood, if I could buy this house. Don't, you know, overlook the fact that who you are this moment on this day, September 19th, God has brought you to this moment, and he has orchestrated the events of your life and placed you right where he wants you. If you believe in providence, you have to believe that. Teenagers, your lunch table is an act of divine providence. That horrible math teacher who you hate because she bores you and math is too hard is not wasted by your God. Your family, some of us are like, but my family is a hot mess, right? God knew. He's orchestrated the events of your life to put you in the family he has for you. Your job, that what you are doing right this moment is not something that he is wasting. Part of, like, belief in providence It doesn't mean there aren't times where I go, I think I should be moving towards something different. Nothing wrong with that unless you start denying God's purposefulness and his beauty in your life right now. Like, some of us are just like, if I had different kids, it'd be okay, right? Or different parents. But your place in life right now, this morning, you are here this morning in this place at Genesis Church in the Blevins Elementary Gym, and you woke up this morning, and hopefully you made a decision last night that I'm going to church. You showed up. We all came from different stories, different ways, but I'm telling you, for his glory, for your good, God has you here in this place this morning to hear the gospel and to hear his word. And some of you may even come here this morning and you're like, I got drug here. I don't really want to be here. I'm telling you that if you don't know Jesus, if you don't have a relationship with God through the person Jesus Christ, God has you here today. And it might be so that he will open your heart, open your eyes, and lead you to trust in him so that he can rescue and save you this very moment. Your place is not random. Your place is purposeful. God has you right where he wants you, and he is doing a work. Another thing that God orchestrates in our lives that is part of his work is our suffering. We see it here in the story with the lament, right? God is not wasting your sadness, your brokenness, your pain, your heartache. We had our community group kick off the other night and got community, and hopefully you went somewhere. I know at least one family went to, like, all of them. That's awesome. I don't know if they'd keep up that pace. We'll see. But here's the deal. Like in my group, like, if you're not in a community group, you got to be in a community group. This is a way to press out this faith in God and what it looks like to grow you in that. But we just raised a question, and the question was, when have you in your life felt closest to God? Now, there you go. Community group leaders that didn't ask this last week, which was me, there's a good question for this week, okay? When have you felt closest to God? We went around the room, and every person in the room told stories of deep hurt and fear and places where they didn't know what was going to happen. And if it went as bad as it could have gone, it could have been massive. Or maybe it did go as bad as it could have gone, and it was massive heartache. It was suffering that came up with every person when the question was asked, when have you felt closest to God? And if you're going through a place right now, God is not wasting that in your life. He is calling to you, saying, turn to me, hold on to me, cry out to me. He is not promising that if you do that, it's going to be fixed tomorrow. Several of these stories were stories of, like, children who, it wasn't like instant healing and everything was perfect. It was the beginning of what could be a hard process of watching your kids struggle and suffer. And God is still there. It could be the story of losing one or, in some cases, multiple people and wondering where God is in the ashes and sackcloth, finding him. God does not waste your suffering. It is part of your story, and your Esther moments, it is a big part of who you are and the way God wants to, like, he is at work. He is working in this. He also is at work in your election. That's a weird word, your election. The story is about Esther, who is a Jew. What does that mean? It means that there is a story that goes all the way back to this one man named Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. And God formed a covenant and made a ton of promises to Abraham and everybody who was one of his descendants, and said, for the rest of time, you are my chosen people. Esther and Mordecai are among the chosen people of God, and this is not to be wasted in the story. And if you're a follower of Jesus, what we know is that God, in his providence, in his sovereignty, has chosen to take the gospel, apply it to your life, to open blind eyes and to make a dead heart alive. And at some point in time, this is what happened. You believed. But that wasn't you. That was like, yes, you responded in faith, but the reason you did this is because of the work of God. And what we know is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he's speaking to people who have met Christ. He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to the adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Here's what it means. You are here today, and if you are a follower of Jesus, it didn't start because you pursued God. It started because God, in his mercy and grace, came after you. He came running for you. He saved you. You didn't have anything to do with it other than just to be caught up in his mercy and grace. Aren't you thankful for that today? God is at work. And when you have your Esther moments, belief in his providence means all of this was God's hand. None of it is random. And so providence means that I stand up in the midst of that and I believe him. And that's the choice Esther has in front of her, right? And that's the choice that we have in front of us every day of our lives if we are followers of Jesus. And so we see God's work, but we also see my work. What happens in this that Esther has to respond? And like I said, this is not a locker room talk. This is a call to hope and faith. What we see in Esther is that she responds, Mordecai responds as people who believe in providence. They're not lifting up the story on their shoulders going, if I don't do it, it's not going to happen. In fact, it is the opposite of what Mordecai says. But is lifting up their moment saying, today, I'm going to live with belief in this God. And whatever happens, happens. Whatever. And so what we see is we see them having bold trust. My work is bold trust that I trust in the Lord, even when it is a call to believe him through something that is difficult. Just look at verse 11 again. Look at what Esther declares here in verse 11, where she says, all the king's servants and people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except one whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. The question for Esther is, with that hanging over your head, will you still go in and do what God's calling you to do for your moment? Some of you are like, Mike, if I go in and like I make my faith known at all, I could lose my job. If I don't sign all the documents that are really denying everything that I claim to believe, it could cost me everything. And I feel the weight of that tension. But God has saved you to be a representative of his kingdom. What does that look like? What does it look like with your family? What does it look like with your one? Are we doing covert Christianity, or do we believe in the providence of God enough to say, listen, I will make my faith in Jesus known to people? It means that sometimes standing up for what is right and what is just in our world will get you sideways. I mean, it's very interesting to see all the language about this Texas abortion law and watch already that there are some people who are called pro-life Republicans who are backing away from this justice issue. And what if I'm the last person to stand for the sanctity of every human life? Then by God's grace, I will stand there alone, right? What does it mean to stand up and believe that justice and things like that matter? To be in a situation where there is racist and sexist language in a moment and just to laugh and be quiet because you're afraid to say something. And I'm not saying that what the Esther moments mean, that in every situation, all the time, you have to be a butthead, okay? And I'm not saying that. But I'm saying there are times where you know in your heart that believing in God's providence and trusting in him means that you need to make your faith in him known, and representing him well in that moment matters, right? And so wrestling with those and having a bold faith. Just, I believe God, whatever the outcome, I believe him. I'm going to hold on to him. He's good. I know that in the end, he's working for my good. I don't know how this is going to come out, but hey, I'm holding on for dear life and trusting in him. Bold faith. We also see they have bold prayer. I love in verse 16, it tells us, now this is the author's way of keeping God in the shadows. Notice that she says, okay, go. Here's what we're going to do. You go declare a 3-day fast. Every Hebrew person knows that when we fast, we pray. Right? That's not missed in the text. Even though it doesn't say they stopped and they prayed for 3 days. Every Jewish person reads this goes, I know what they were doing. Like they were all putting on sackcloth and ashes. They were all falling on their face. They were all crying out to God. And they were withholding, like they were fasting. Like I would tell you just as an aside that this type of prayer and fasting is lacking in the American church. We don't have this kind of desperation. And it may be one of the reasons we're not seeing the outpouring of God's Spirit. Listen, we need to pray. I'm going to remind us again. I ask you to pray at 4:16 every day. I realized this week that somewhere I deleted that message, okay? I got to put it back on my phone or that alarm because I've been forgetting for a few weeks. Our announcement today, we're going to ask you to pick up that prayer time, 4:16, and cry out to God for God to do a work in us, for God to save people, for God to rescue. Do you have a passion to pray? Is prayer part of your life? Or is it just a, hey, here in a few minutes, I just kind of miss it most of the days. Like, do you have this desire to see God at work? God does nothing great apart from the prayers of his people. In his providence, he has chosen that this is how he's going to work. When God is going to act mightily, he gets his people praying mightily. So where there is little prayer, there's normally little action of God. Does that mean it depends on us? No. That's the whole point. Prayer means we can't, God. We're helpless. We don't know what to do. But we need you. That sort of prayer. And that's what we see, this bold prayer. We also then see bold action. We see bold action where she says, if I die, I die. But I will go in. What does that look like for you in your life right now? To just really, out of trust, live for the glory of your King. Tony Evans, I love listening to him as a pastor. He's a pastor down in Dallas. And he's good friends. It was kind of Tony Dungy's pastor. Tony Dungy was the football coach. A great football coach of several teams, including the Indianapolis Colts. And he led his team into Super Bowl 41 against the Chicago Bears. And so each week they would talk, and Tony Evans, the pastor, would pray for Tony Dungy, the coach, and he would say, what do you want me to pray about this week? Because they were going through the playoffs every week. He would call him, and Tony Evans says that every time I talked to Tony Dungy, he would answer this way, my prayer is simple, win or lose, I want to make his name great before this national audience. And that's what they prayed together. And so finally, they won the NFC Championship. Now they're playing for the Super Bowl. In Super Bowl 41, he is going to be in front of the media and all this sort of stuff. And so Tony Evans called him and said, what do we need to pray for this week as you head to the Super Bowl? Dungy said this. He said, the world is watching. The world is watching. Win or lose, I want to make it inextricably clear that I belong to Christ. I do not want to miss this moment for my witness. That's what it looks like. The media may discard me, the people may marginalize me, but I have this moment. I'm going to make the world know that Jesus matters. I belong to him. Now here's what happens. We have God's work, our work of responding in faith. I got to come back to God's work again, because what God does is from those moments. So in this, and here, the Mordecai says, listen, God will arise salvation from somewhere. Maybe it's going to be from you, but why does Mordecai say this? Because God is a promise-keeping God who works to keep his promises. Our God saves. And at this point in history, he has promised the Jewish people he will not let them go. They are the descendants of Abraham. If Haman's plot works, God's faithfulness is, like, it's actually way more important than the Jews. God's faithfulness is what is in the sights of this book. Can God overthrow and stop this government, or will God save his people? The God who promised he would save his people, will he do it? And if you know the end of the story, you know how it goes, okay? But there's a larger question behind that, which is, can God save us out of this mess, out of this brokenness? And into that story, into that beautiful moment, we see Esther as a picture of Christ. She is going to be a mediator, a middle person who goes stands before the king on behalf of her people to beg that the wrath that has been promised is not poured out, that their lives are not annihilated and left worthless. And now Esther is way more than just a person who represents faith. She now is a beautiful picture of Jesus for us. Because the story about God saving, she's a picture of him, and she's imperfect. She is not the ultimate hero, but she is a picture now of what we need. Because what we have is a king who is declared, because of our sinful rebellion, that we deserve his justice. We deserve his annihilation. We deserve the end of our lives. And God, who is perfect in his holiness, has declared that to be the outcome. That really your purpose in life is to be under the wrath of God for eternity. Because your purpose is found in yourself. Oh, but we have a better mediator than Esther. We have a mediator who went into the very throne room of God pleading our case, and who came from the throne room of God to stand before us as God's representative, who on the cross took the wrath and died in the place of his people. Esther goes in willing to die for her people, but Jesus died for his people. And ultimately, it is God's work of redemption and salvation that is the full picture of his grace. That's why we're here today. We're here today because we have a better Esther. We have a better mediator. We have a better Savior who has absorbed God's justice and given us hope for life. Run to him. Believe him. Trust in him. And when you have your Esther moments, don't fear. The same God who saved you through a cross will rescue you from that moment to his purpose and his glory. Amen? That's what Esther teaches us. We're not going to respond like people who just sit back and say, I'm going to let go and let God. I'm going to believe in God's providence, and with bold faith, bold prayer, bold action, live out the implications of that faith tomorrow morning at LaSalle Springs Middle School, at Eureka High School, at this job, and with my family, because every day really is in some way an Esther moment for us. That there is something about tomorrow where God has placed you in that moment for such a time as this. And so with that as a reminder, and the cross is our hope, I'm going to close my time by inviting the band up, but also inviting John Park to come out, because we're going to celebrate communion as we remember the better mediator, the better one who stood between us and God, and not just offered the possibility of his death, who actually gave his life for us. And we're going to remember the bloodshed and the body that he gave that gives us our redemption. So John, lead us in that.
Okay, this is response time to what we've just heard, the message of the gospel, the good news of Christ. There's three ways we get to respond. One is through song. So during the next song, we can sing praises. The second way is through giving. It's an act of worship. So for those that are members of Genesis, this is a time to present your offering. The baskets will be here. And the third way is through Holy Communion. That's one of the ordinances that we follow. And it was prescribed by Christ to his disciples the night he was betrayed. So we, during the next song, will also come up from in the middle aisle to receive the elements. And then you'll take it back to your seat and partake of it there. So let me read from 1 Corinthians. This is 11, verses 23 to 26. So, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And we had a little reminder that yesterday, studying the office of priest of Christ, in Hebrews it tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So this taking part in the Lord's Supper is not something we enter into lightly. If you're not already a believer in Jesus, this is not something you partake in. And as we partake as believers, we need to take it seriously. So just let's take a few seconds now to reflect and confess any sin, and then I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll start the music. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for this time of remembering the sacrifice that you gave, that he who knew no sin became sin for us. And we remember that it came with a price. An innocent blood was shed on our behalf so that the wrath of God would not fall on us as followers of Christ. So we confess that we fall short. We are sinful people. But we believe that your blood and body have atoned for that. And through you, we have a living relationship with a holy God. In Jesus' name, amen.